We all know the story of the children of Israel who were brought to Egypt when Jacob and all of his family were welcomed to Egypt by his son Joseph, who was at that time essentially the prime minister of that great land. A people then who at first were honored, and then when kings arose who no longer knew, who no longer valued Joseph, when kings arose who had forgotten Joseph, they became slaves. The children became slaves. And for 400 years, they languished in bondage in Egypt. But then God, by his grace, gave them a way out. A way out that they might be brought in. A way out of bondage that they might be brought in to communion and fellowship with God. And that way, as we know, the boys and girls here know, that way was made by way of the blood, by way of a sacrifice. They remember the Passover event. They remember that God told his people that they were to keep a little lamb, an innocent little lamb, without spot and without blemish. Then on a certain day, they were to slaughter that lamb and catch its blood, and apply the blood to the lintel and to the doorposts of their home. And that night then, as the angel of the wrath of God passed over Egypt, the wrath of God would fall upon those homes where blood had not been applied. But all of those who in faith trusted God's word and obeyed his commandments were brought out of Egypt. And we know the story, how God led them through the Red Sea and then through the wilderness. God was indeed with them. The lamb was sacrificed. The blood was applied and they were brought out. But through the wilderness, they were reminded day by day that not only were they brought out, but they would be brought into the presence of God in the same way, that is, by the blood. For God gave them instructions. Remember, he gave them instructions concerning a tabernacle, a great tabernacle. And there in the tabernacle, there would be a continual spilling of blood, a continual sacrificing of innocent lambs and goats and bulls, a continual application of the blood. Once a year, the high priest taking the blood to the mercy seat, to the altar there, and sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat, a reminder to the people that sin brings death, that sin requires the sacrifice of the sinner. But that God mercifully, graciously accepted the sacrifice of an animal and the blood of an animal as a substitute for the life of the people, for their blood. They were reminded all through the wilderness that they, just as they were brought out by the blood, so would they be brought in by the blood. God sovereignly had chosen his people. He came to his people. He redeemed his people. He called his people to himself, and he led them out to bring them in to his very presence. And none could go out, and none could come in apart from the blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And without remission of sins, there is no life in the presence of God. It's always by the blood. The tabernacle. A wonderful illustration of the gospel, isn't it? Tom Childs tells me that this sanctuary is 130 feet long from that back wall to this wall, 130 feet. He tells me that the sanctuary is 95 feet wide, 130 by 95 feet. The tabernacle was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. That means that the back wall, you might say, or enclosure of the tabernacle would be probably out on the sidewalk. And the gate of the tabernacle would be here in the eastern end of this room. And the sides of the tabernacle, those enclosures that were formed by upright poles, across those poles were poles laid horizontally from which hung the skins of animals, enclosing the whole. The sides of the tabernacle would be roughly at the ends of the pews on either side here. That's a huge space. And we're told that about two-thirds of the way back in that enclosure of the court of the tabernacle, there was the tabernacle itself, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. And this was enclosed not only on the sides by those hangings of skins, but also over the top so that it was completely enclosed. And the boys and girls remember that when the folk came in to the gate from the eastern end, entered into the gate, the first thing they saw was the altar. The great bronze altar, where the sacrifices were slain and the blood was caught, and where the parts of the sacrifices were consumed in the flames of the altar. That altar, a big box, 4.5 feet high, 7.5 feet square. Its base or lower section was a great square box or chest, and it was all overlaid with bronze or brass. And there was a ledge about the top, and on that ledge, a great bronze grating was laid. And on top of that, around the sides, was a further barrier. There were further sides built up a little farther. And within that enclosure, the sacrifice was offered. One gate leading into the presence of God. For remember, in that tabernacle, there was the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Tabernacle, of the Ark of the Covenant. A box overlaid with pure gold, a lid of pure gold. On the lid, cherubim, figurines of cherubim facing each other, their wings covering that which was called the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, once a year, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the lamb. And from that mercy seat, every day and every night, there arose smoke and flames, symbolizing the presence of God in the midst of his people, the God to whom access may be had only by way of the altar. The one gate, the one altar. All who come to worship God must pass through this gate. All who come to worship God must offer themselves as a sacrifice. But God graciously accepted a substitute in the Lamb. Well, the passage from Hebrews that we read made it clear, did it not, that Christ is the altar. We come to him. We come to the altar. He is the altar. He is first confronted when we turn to God. All instruction in righteousness flows from him. Every heart must desire him first. Every offering of love must be brought first to him. He is the Alpha. He is the beginning of life with God. Every article of the tabernacle speaks of Christ, the mediator through which comes the blessings of God to his chosen ones. Any other way is a false way. There is no other way. There is no blessing from God apart from Jesus Christ. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. Access is limited. And it is not by the way of Allah or his prophet Muhammad. It is not by the way of the Torah and the keeping of the law. It is not by the way of Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. It is not by the way of humanism. It is not by the way even of nationalism, as proud as we are of this nation and as grateful as we are for it. There is one way into God, and that way is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb, and it's his blood that opens the way for us into the presence of God. Beloved, beloved, have you come to God through Christ? Be honest. Do you know personally the living God? Do you live out your life in his very presence, knowing that you are living out your life in his very presence? Do you enjoy sweet communion with him? Do you know and feel his blessings? Have you experienced the new birth and conversion, which always follows immediately. Have you been given faith by God by which you have laid hold upon the Lord Jesus, and repentance by God by which you have turned away from your sins and hated your sins because of the mercies of God who has covered your sins in the precious blood of the Lamb? Do you know communion with God? Do you experience the strength that He alone gives for you to live before Him in righteousness? Do you have assurance of life with God? Have you come out of this world and been brought into the presence of God by way of the altar? The altar tells us, it teaches us how we may be brought out and brought in. The altar is a symbol of the holiness of God. What a solemn sight that must have been. Step inside the gate of the tabernacle and hear about where the choir is, probably hear about where the piano is, this great bronze altar. And then just about here would be the laver, the basin of water in which the priests washed themselves after offering the sacrifices. And then a little further on, there would be the tabernacle itself. And just inside the curtain of the tabernacle on the right, the table of showbread, 12 loaves that spoke to the people constantly of the of God's nourishment, of God's providing for them in the wilderness. He is the bread of life. The menorah, that beautiful golden candelabra, the 7-branch candelabra, the light of the world, and then the altar of incense from which rose the fragrance of the covenant communion that the people of God have with God Almighty. And then the veil, that special curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat itself. But first, the altar. What a solemn sight. Perpetual fire, perpetual smoke, perpetual death, perpetual blood. Thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, day after day after day. The bodies, the lambs, the goats, the bulls being slaughtered, the blood being caught, the offerings being placed upon the altar, the awful stench and the noise, the Levites rushing about, assisting the priests with all of these things, the priests themselves officiating at the altar, all of this going on. Think of this. Why? Why? Who ordered this carnage? Who kindled these flames? And so we are led to the awful truth that the fire and the death speak of the wrath of God, of a just God. They speak of the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. They speak of the holiness of God who hates sin and must punish sin. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Beloved, we cannot fathom the depths of our depravity. It's hard for us. Presbyterians especially. Hard for us to imagine that our sins can be so filthy, so ugly, so heinous to God, that we should be visited with this awful penalty. That we deserve that awful death. The gross guilt of our sins arouses God's eternal fury. Our sins are great, and the altar testifies to that. What are we in God's sight but one vile mass of sin? Does not Isaiah tell us that all of our attempts at self-righteousness, all of our attempts at being good, are but as filthy rags in the sight of God? The altar tells us, beloved, that we are sinners and there is no escape except through the altar that reveals that wonderful way. For the altar not only is a symbol of wrath, it is a symbol of the mercy of God. We read just a moment ago from Exodus that the altar was framed of the choicest of woods, acacia wood, a wood that in itself then was covered with bronze. But we all know that the wood alone would not suffice. The wood would burn. But then if it were all bronze, It would be too heavy. It could not be portable. And so wood and bronze were united. And the union of the two was perfect for God's intended purposes. And all the mercy of God, you see, that has brought the union of the flesh and of deity together in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ were only man, we could not be saved, for he would therefore be a sinner. But he is God, the God-man. If he were only God, we could not be saved, for he must die as a man for men, for sinners. He must be the substitutionary sacrifice. But Christ was God and man. God, so that he might deal with the wrath of God, so that he might bear the weight of the sufferings brought upon him by our sins, a weight that his mere body could not bear. So as the God-man, he could bear the weight of our sufferings, of our penalty. And as man, he receives the penalty for the sins of men. The God-man saves because the God-man suffers. And therefore he touches both heaven and earth, and he makes them one. Mercy kisses justice in Christ, and he perfectly fulfills the plan and the purpose of God. Christ is the altar. And the horns on the altar, those great horns that rose from each corner and curved inwardly, they speak of all subduing might and triumph and conquest. You see, the self is a broken arm. Our attempts at self-righteousness are but as filthy rags. Our works are crumbling walls, but the strong sin has to be conquered. Strong temptations must be turned aside. Heavy trials must be borne. It's impossible for us. But Christ is our stronghold. Christ is our sword of strength. Christ is the fortress of courage. Christ is the chariot of victory. I can do all things through Christ. Christ is the strong horn and our refuge. We cling to the horn. And as criminals before God, we are safe. Christ is our security. Satan can do us no harm. Sin cannot defeat us. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And so, beloved, the altar teaches us to cling fast to Christ, to hold fast to Christ, to live in his wounds, to know that there's no other place of safety, no other place of security, no other peace but the peace which we have in Christ, our altar. An altar which is also a symbol of the Son of God himself. Priest, sacrifice, altar. The altar, the place of sacrifice. Morning to night, the flames arose, the smoke ascended, and every sacrifice was consumed by the flames on the altar. And by this, the Israelites were reminded that they must be purified in order to ascend to God, that flesh must be burned, corruption must be removed. And the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, was consumed when he died upon the cross. There his flesh was burned in the flames that were lit by the Holy Spirit himself, who led him not only into the wilderness to be tempted, but to the cross to be crucified. The flesh of Christ, as it were, was burned. Through the Spirit, he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died. He was consumed by the wrath that was due to us. And where was it that he was consumed? Most of us would answer, well, the cross. No, no, beloved, not the cross. What structure could support the God-man under the weight of the sins of those for whom he died? Think of the load of sin that pressed him down. The least sin is a weight beyond all comprehension. The least sin sinks the sinner deeper and deeper through unending ages in unfathomable gulfs of suffering. But Christ bears the sins of multitudes. What can support him when the flames of wrath bear down upon him? What can support the weight of sin that threatens to crush him? Could angels support him? Could the earth itself support him? Could the universe support him? Beloved, only himself. Only the God-man. Christ's only altar is himself. That's wonderful news. Christ is the altar. The gospel truth is in the tabernacle, the altar, the priest, the sacrifice. Think, we come into the gate, and there's Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus standing beside the altar as the priest who slays and who catches the blood and burns the victim. And it's Christ who places the victim upon the grating, and we come close and we realize, but it's Christ himself who is placed upon the grating. And it's Christ who supports the burning sacrifice. And we recognize to our astonishment that Christ, the priest, the sacrifice is the altar. Christ, the priest, sufficient in himself to represent all of those for whom he died. Christ, the sacrifice, sufficient in himself to bear the sins of all. Christ, the altar, sufficient in himself to sustain the weight of the wrath of his Father to the bitter end. Beloved, don't you see that this is the remedy for sin? This is the way out. This is the way in. This is the sacred glue, the sacred epoxy, if you will, that mends our broken relationship with God. Sin is great, but Christ is greater. His atonement is far greater. We have an altar. We have an altar in heaven today, Christ himself. And the sinner may draw near, and he may see that altar with faith's clear eye, and he may cling to that altar with faith's strong hand, and he may delight in that altar with faith's abiding love. There's no other way. No other way. Time will fail you. Satan will accuse you. The world will seduce you. Your own self, your flesh will betray you. Christ alone will save you. He's the temple, the tabernacle. He's the gate, the only way that the sheep can enter into the fold. He is the altar. He is the water of life. He is the bread of life, the light of the world. He is the covenant communion that is established for us in God. The fragrance of his life and his death rises continually to God Almighty, and he is the mercy seat. Upon him, the blood is sprinkled, and lo and behold, it's his own blood. It's all Christ, beloved. He must be all, and he must do all, or we have nothing. He does the perfect work of an holy God, the perfect work that the holy God requires. He dies the death that justice requires. He receives the glory that grace requires. Christ is God's way out. Christ is God's way in. In Christ, our guilt is removed once for all. Don't you see it? It would make even an old Presbyterian shout amen. Not out loud, of course. And just in the quiet recesses of your soul, you may shout hallelujah. But oh, beloved, Christ removes our guilt once for all. We have an altar. It's Jesus who suffered to make his people holy through his own blood. A little while ago, as Bill led us, we read, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Then I will go to the altar, to Christ, and I will know God, who is my exceeding joy. Access to God is limited. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Ah, beloved, come today. Come out of your sin. Come out of yourself. Come into Christ by faith with repentance. Today, Jesus is the way. Gracious God in heaven, help us to hear thy truth and to embrace thy truth and to lay hold by faith upon Jesus Christ, our priest, our sacrifice, the blood by which our sins is covered. Grant us, O Lord Jesus, to come to Jesus through the blood of his eternal covenant. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.